Welcome back, everybody. We're going to continue our study of 1 Peter. 1 and 2 Peter, actually, is where we are right now. We're in chapter 3. We're going to be looking, have as a central focus in verses 8 through 17 today, although I don't think I'm going to be able to touch on everything. We'll kind of fold it into what we're going to do next week. One of the things that I love to do, I love to kind of rest on and really focus on in on things that are a little bit weird in the Bible. There are some weird stories in the Bible, right? And, you know, for the most part, whenever you are basically setting in a sermon atmosphere, you know, the weird kind of things are either glossed over or not talked about at all. But I love to really settle in on the weird things, because if it's in the Bible and it's weird, it's important. Okay? If it's in the Bible and you don't understand it, it's important to dig it out. Okay? And so, we have one of those weird passages next week. And how I thought we would kind of unfold that, especially in this season of Christmas, and I know we haven't been doing anything Christmassy up until this point, but I think next week, if Jesse's feeling up to it, if not, I'll do it by myself, but if he's feeling up to it, him and I are going to be up here, and we're going to be having a conversation back and forth about next week's passage, and we're going to fold it into, weirdly enough, we're going to fold it into the Christmas story. It'll be a lot of fun next week. Not that this week's not going to be fun, but the point is, that's where we're headed. So at the tail end, I may tell off a little bit at the end of these passages, because they kind of fold into, next week's story. But the point here is that we've been reading this letter that Peter is writing to the exiles, his Jewish brothers in Christ that are living in Southwest Asia, in the Turkey area, in the area of Turkey. We call Asia Minor these days. And what he's doing is he's acknowledging the fact that they are exiles. In other words, Peter, and oftentimes we don't look at him this way, but we should. Peter, this fisherman that Jesus pulled out of the fishing industry and placed into the gospel ministry, you were fishers, and now I'm going to make you fishers of men. And so Peter, this person who used to be looked at as, a businessman, is now looked at more as a rabbi, right? Because he's spent, 3.5 years with Jesus, and Jesus not only has taught him, but not just that. Even though he was a little bit of a roughneck, there's plenty of evidence in his writings that he knew his Old Testament well. I wouldn't be surprised at all to talk to Peter, and he said, "Well, yeah, in all my young life, I went to synagogue. I listened to the rabbis. I sat at their feet. I understood, how God's word unfolded his plan for us, the nation of Israel, and me as one of his chosen. I understood that." And that comes out in his writing. And so as that's coming out, and he's talking to these exiles, which now includes not only his Jewish brothers, but all the Gentiles that have, sworn allegiance as they bow their knee to King Jesus, sworn allegiance to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So he's talking to them, and again, he's saying that you're not in the land. Okay? You're not in the land. If there's anything that worried a people group more, it was when God's people weren't in the Holy Land, the Promised Land, when they were exiled and they were outside of the land. That is their definition of fear. And we know that from reading the Septuagint, because the Septuagint authors, reading the exact same text, take and translate the word fear oftentimes with the word sojournings. And we looked at actually Psalm 34, obviously Peter's favorite psalm because he's about to quote it in great detail here today. And we see that, you know, it's the fact that he's writing to a people that are in exile. They're outside the land. There's a fear because you're not with God in his house. Okay. Now, there's no question they understood very well that God was in the midst of them. In other words, Jesus taught them that well. Peter knew that very well, that every single believer is indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and God is in their midst. However, you know, it's an already but not yet motif in Scripture that goes all the way through Scripture that says, yes, already we're in the kingdom of God, or we have the kingdom of God in us, but we're not inside standing on the bricks of pavement of the kingdom of God. We're in the kingdom of the world. And so, how do we live in that situation? And that's what Peter's letters, both of them, are all about. And we've been looking at Peter as he introduced his letter, saying that, well, this is who we are in Christ, and this is who we are as God's people, his chosen, what he called chosen, and you know, modern day translators can use the word elect, and that's okay, but I mean, the word there is chosen. You know, I chose Abram, brought him out of the nations that I had allotted to the other gods, okay? They've got their own gods. I'm not their God. I'm bringing Abraham out, and I'm going to be his God, and I'm going to multiply him, and I'm going to bless him, not only with the land, but also a large population of people, you know, my nation. And it's through that that I'm going to be a blessing to those nations. I'm not abandoning them in any way, but what I'm doing is I'm paving the way for them to return. That's my goal. That's the whole plan, is to get those nations to return. I mean, the gospel really is, simply put, a call to come home. That's what it is. It's a call to come home. And so, you know, Peter opens the letter that way, and then he says, now, based on that knowledge, then I want you to live in a certain way. I want you to live a certain way. And the reason why he's saying I want you to live a certain way is because this way of life is a proclamation of the gospel. That's the point. You know, the Ten Commandments are evangelistic by their very nature. You live like this, and people will look over the fence and look at this nation living like this with a God that's living right in their midst. Our gods aren't living that way with us. They're up on a mountain. They don't even like us. But their God is living in their midst. And when I look over, I see their marriages flourishing. Why? Well, because Peter, you know, said it, you know, very succinctly. Well, you know, here's how husbands and wives should live together. And we looked at that last time we were together. And also, this is how slaves and masters should live together. We looked at that the time prior. And also, this is how we, as citizens of the kingdom of God, standing in the kingdom of the world, should submit our lives to the authorities that God has given the right to reign, temporarily anyway. And so, that being the case, we know then that Peter is very concerned about the gospel. Why? Well, because the way we live our lives has everything to do with the proclamation of the gospel. If we are a people and we are living our lives and flourishing under the auspice of God, under his mighty hand, then people are going to look over our fence, look and see that the grass is definitely greener on that side than over here, and I want that. I'm going to climb over the fence. That's what I want to do. And Peter is saying, this is how we should live as citizens of the world, you know, United States citizens under the Constitution of the United States of America. This is how we should live, because it's a proclamation of gospel. And if we don't live that way, the gospel is at stake. That's why it's important. It's not important because of social order. It's important because the gospel's at stake. When people look over our fence, they need to see something different. They need to see something attractive. If they look over our fence and say, well, nothing new over there, what's the point of that? And as we are employed and as, you know, as we serve masters, we live a certain way. So not only the master, but all those around us will look and see. The gospel is at stake, people. That's what Peter's saying. The gospel's at stake. This is the reason why I'm giving you the instructions to live the way you live. Husbands and wives, there is nothing that proclaims the gospel more than a godly marriage. Nothing. Nothing. I don't care. I don't care whether you point to the greatest evangelist that's ever walked the face of the earth. They don't even scratch the surface of the power of a marriage that's godly. And you know, that is more than obvious as you look at some of the surveys, especially Barna. They'll tell you that, you know what? Kids that grow up going to Sunday school and having that little lady who faithfully just teaches them all about Jesus, praise God for her. But that has no, in the end, that has almost no power to save. 20 years sitting underneath a godly teacher, the children still walk away. But 20 minutes seeing dad love mom like Jesus loves the church, that's enough. And that's the reason why our marriages are important, because the gospel is at stake. And so, with that then, we move into what Peter wants to conclude here after telling us, giving us those three views of how to live here on in this world. He's going to tell us, he's going to talk about suffering for a while. And, you know, this is, you know, I mean, if you got up today and said, boy, I hope I suffer for the Lord, I'm going to suggest some medical advice, you know. But the point is, though, we don't fear suffering. That's the point. And we know that suffering not only has a purpose, but it's without question in the plan of God. If Jesus hadn't suffered, where would we be? And so let me just kind of, before we unfold this, let me read it to us. I'm going to, again, I'm in 1 Peter 3. I'm going to pick up in verse 8 here and read down to verse 17. So let me do that now. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Praise God for his word. All right, so now, you know, in this context, as we look at and try to understand exactly, you know, what Peter is talking about, and he is trying to come to a conclusion of the three areas that he's just walked us through as far as relationships is concerned. But, you know, in this, it seems that Peter is addressing these relationships within the church. There's no question about that. He also touches possibly on the relationships with unbelievers as well in verse 9 when, you know, he says, don't repay evil for evil. I'm assuming that he's, well, no, I'm not going to assume that. What I'm going to say is we know that we receive evil from both those, our brothers and sisters in Christ, because no matter what, we're all here sinners. And so that happens. And that's the reason why the main point of everything I'm going to tell you today, this is the main point. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag right now because I want you to think about this as I talk. The main point is that relationships, all relationships, except for our relationship with Christ, all relationships are not founded on trust. If you found your marriage on trust, you will not stay married. Promise you that. If you found your marriage on trust, you will not stay married because the person you're married to is not trustworthy. The person that you're married to will throw some evil your way on occasion. Nobody can set and say, my marriage is solid because I can trust my spouse absolutely. Really? You can trust your spouse never to make you cry? You can trust your spouse never to say have a harsh word? You can even trust your spouse not to be led astray into adultery? The answer to that question is no, you cannot. So if that's the case, what should our relationships be built on? If it can't be trust, and it cannot be, what should it be built on? If I'm going to have evil thrown my way, if I'm going to be reviled on occasion, how do I not return that? It's simple. It's very simple. All relationships, especially marriages, need to be founded on grace and grace alone. And what Peter's unfolding here is the fact that it's this grace, this way of returning what we're given, it's this grace that's going to cause us to preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel louder than any other way. Than any other way. Think about this for a second. If there's infidelity in a marriage, but yet, you know, you take a peek over the wall about 3 months later and you see flourishing and love and peace and joy and kindness, the kinds of things that Peter's talking about here, having unity of mind, a husband and wife being in sync, are you kidding? Really? Them showing sympathy to each other? Them being embroiled in brotherly love with each other? Really? Looking over the fence and you see tender hearts that are humble toward each other? That would flabbergast me. And I would say, what did that? What did that? How did person A forgive person B? How did that happen? How did they not just stomp away, walk away and say, that's it. You broke trust. I'm out of here. The proclamation of the gospel happens when you get the opportunity. And again, you would be destined for the loony bin if you wake up in the morning saying, boy, I hope my spouse cheats on me. But when it happens, and you're able to forgive them completely because of the grace of God, you are more Christ-like than any other way that you could ever imagine in your lifetime. And when you step that close to Christ, you receive a blessing. And that's exactly what Peter's talking about here. You receive a blessing like you can never receive it any other way. Any other way. And so, this is the premise. This is what Peter's laying down for us. Okay, now, okay, Mike, you prove it. How are you standing up here saying these things? You prove that. It's like, okay, fine. Let's talk about Rabbi Peter. And again, we've already talked about the fact that every rabbi knows his Old Testament. And of course, you know, there's no question. You know, Peter studied for 3 years in the Seminary of Jesus Christ. And I would say that's a better education than I got or anybody else. And the fact that he's holding on to his Septuagint, and we know he's quoting from the Septuagint because, you know, there's little nuance differences, and they're here. Okay, so he's holding his Septuagint. And again, you know, he's got his three fingers. And again, I realize I'm speaking metaphorically here. There's no empirical evidence that there is codices. This is a codice, a book form of the Bible until about the 4th century, about 300 years after Peter was long gone. But the point is, even if he was using scrolls, the scrolls were cross-referenced. As, you know, we had the three divisions. We looked at the photograph, the artwork about, you know, the rabbinic artwork. The Old Testament is always prominent in the artwork, and there's always three markers. Sometimes you can even see the rabbi holding the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, and he's got three fingers in the three sections, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, okay, the law, and the writings and the prophets. And so he's always referencing things. And by Peter's day, it was beautifully cross-referenced. And so if he had his finger in Psalm 34, he knew what the cross-references was back to the Torah. And in Psalm 34, the cross-reference to that, you know, is how the patriarchs, especially Joseph, suffered. We took a look at that already. And so here we are. We've heard from Peter and his word, and we know for sure, we know where one of his fingers are. How do we know? Well, because he's quoting directly from it. One of his fingers is in Psalm 34, because he's quoting directly from it. And isn't it interesting then that, you know, Psalm 34 starts out this way: I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. How more could you bless the Lord at all times than to have grace, the foundation of every relationship in your life? There is no better way. Okay? And Peter knows this. He understands this. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Okay, now remember, we looked at the Septuagint, and that particular verse in the Septuagint said, he delivered me from all my sojournings. Okay, so there's the question that's at hand. What is Peter saying? Where are we headed with this, Peter? And, you know, we could get into all kinds of things because, you know, as far as the academics concerned, as far as the scholarly is concerned, you know, there's a chiasm here, and everybody always gets excited when there's chiastic structure in the Word of God, right? And so basically what that says is, okay, I'm going to give you some points, and they're going to go from A to B to X, and then it's going to loop back on itself and go to B prime and then A prime. And in that, I want you to understand what I'm saying based on how that chiastic structure unfolds. And so, you know, these five words that that he says here, that we begin with, the unity of mind. Of course, that's the mind of Christ. I hope I don't have to tell you that Peter's not hoping that we're all idiots and we're all like-minded. Okay? No. He's hoping that we're all Christ-like and we're all like-minded. Okay? That I hope that makes sense to you today. And sympathy obviously has everything to do with a tender heart. And, you know, the point here is that the humble mind, the tender heart, has everything to do with having unity of the mind and sympathy, and brotherly love is the hinge point. Okay, it's the hinge point which the thoughts loop back on itself. So love is the basis of everything that he's saying here, and the point that this unity of mind and this sympathy, where does sympathy come from? That's the point. Sympathy does not come from trust. Trust is the opposite of sympathy. Trust is actually the opposite of humility. Because if you're founding everything on trust, then you've got no sympathy for the untrustworthy. And if you're founding everything on trust, there is nothing humble about you. As a matter of fact, everything is self-righteous about you. And so, that's how we unfold and we come into the verses here that you know, he's going to focus on, you know, picking up in verse 12 of Psalm 34. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Now, what does a Jewish rabbi mean when he uses that word good? Does he mean butterflies and bunny rabbits? Does he mean a fruitful garden? You know, is he particularly thinking about standing in a soup line and feeding the homeless? Those are all good things, yeah. But is he thinking about that? No, he's not. Who's good but God alone? There is nothing good except from God. So if you want to see good, you're looking at God. That's what Peter's talking about here, and his audience is laser focused on that as well. Here, you know, we like to get into theological squabbles about, well, is Peter really saying that it's a works-based, you know, salvation? Is he saying that you've got to do good or you're not going to be saved? No, when he says good, he's talking about Yahweh. You can go ahead and let those two words be synonymous. You can exchange, you know. I mean, listen, it makes perfect sense. What man is there who desires life and keeps and loves many days that he may see God? Break. At this point, I mean, it's obvious, you know, that's good. And he considers God good and God alone as good. And so what he's saying is, in order to do that, you need to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Okay, do godly things. In other words, proclaim the gospel with word, action, and deed. Okay, and you know, follow those 10 commandments. Seek peace. Pursue it. That's what he's talking about. And you know, it would be very difficult to talk about suffering without thinking about the story of Job. You know, most people think that, you know, the story of Job is synonymous with suffering. Again, I say this as often as I can get away with it because I want you to bury this deep. If you know profoundly the entire story of that's unfolded in the book of Job, there will not be a single question in life that won't be answered for you. Not one. There is no unanswered question in life if you know the book of Job. As a matter of fact, I'll push it even further. I want to make your eyes bleed this morning. I'll push it even further. There is only one book of the Bible where the entire gospel, every nook and cranny of it, is preached, and that's the book of Job. All the other books of the Bible, no question, they have an aspect of the gospel, and they're looking at it at different angles, all angles, and it's a beautiful thing. It's the way it was meant to be. But there's only one book that has the complete gospel in it, and that's the book of Job. For a man to try to lead his family without knowing Job intimately, you are wanting. And so we're going to, we need to understand, because, you know, when Peter begins to unfold this, he's saying that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. Now, where do I go for a testimony of an example like that? Where do I go? Oh, I know, the book of Job. And who's going to say this about Job? Because if anyone says that about Job, I don't know whether it's trustworthy. Who's going to give Job his testimony that I'm going to use here today? Well, it's Yahweh. So I don't know about you, but I mean, if you think for 1 second that you're going to say, well, was Job really righteous? Or what? Really? You're going to argue with Yahweh? And so, this is how the story begins to unfold about this man who's about to suffer. But again, that actually is not the forefront of the story. Suffering, without question, begins the story, but that's not the main part of the story. The story begins like this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And of course, you know, we have no real idea exactly where that is. Without question, it's somewhere in the plains of Shinar. No question about that. It's somewhere right around Babylon. Yeah. So, you know, when did Job live? Nobody knows. How long did he live? I don't know. Long time. But, the point is, the author isn't concerned with those kinds of details, because this is a story that is filled with timeless truth. Don't think it doesn't apply to you today. And so it goes on. And that man was blameless and upright, one who, you guessed it, feared God and turned away from evil. Does that ring a bell? can you start identifying with what Peter's reading in chapter 34? And the interesting thing about Job's life is this. It actually comes in verse 8. Because, you know, Job's children would come together and they would party pretty good. And they would have a lot of fun. And Job was a little bit on edge, thinking that, you know, in their zealousness to have a good time, they may have cursed God somehow. And so, what was Job? He was the patriarch of the family. He was the priest. He was the king. He would be considered a king. He ran the empire. He's the CEO. And he's also the priest. How do I know that? Well, it's simple. In verse 8, for Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And what was he doing? Verse 5, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. He was standing between God and his family, offering sacrifices, saying, God, if there's anything that we've done as a family that's caused a rift between us and you, I'm offering peace offerings right now. And it says this, thus Job did continually. And that's what it means to pursue good and peace. Peace with who? Well, okay, yeah, peace with each other is good, but peace with God is better. Okay? So the first thing that Peter, it's got to be on Peter's mind, is peace with God. He knows the book of Job. He understands that. And he understands that the psalmist actually got this passage, was inspired by the book of Job to write such a passage. This is literally a song about Job's life. Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Because in the end, all the way through the story, as we see Job wrangling with his friends, wrestling with God, causing God to kind of grimace a little bit when he said, God, it feels like that you hate me. It feels like, you know, you're shooting arrows that have poison in them in my back. I wish that I had never been born. I wish that my mother's breast had never fed me. I would have been better off if I would have gone straight to Sheol, from the womb straight to Sheol, than I am right now. And all the way through the story, Job is asking, why, God? Why? His friends, using the basic Deuteronomic principle, saying, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. And they came to town saying, oh, God's mad at you, Job, because somehow, you know, you've cursed them like you were, you know, thinking maybe your children did. He said, no, I haven't. As a matter of fact, I can take you downtown right now and show you a whole bunch of people that curse God every single day and they're flourishing. And God never answered Job's why questions, not even once. But in the end, when God showed himself to Job, Job said, that's enough. That's all I needed. This heals everything. There's peace between me and you. I stood and I was talking. I should have covered my mouth because I spoke as one who did not know. But now that I see you, I'm satisfied. I'm full. I'm complete. There's peace between me and you. And this psalm comes directly from that story, almost word for word. The psalmist couldn't have written this psalm without knowing the book of Job. Couldn't have done it. And so, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. What did God do for Job? There's no question. He heard every single word, good, bad, and ugly, that man uttered. And so Peter's saying, well, okay, you want your prayer to be powerful? Seek peace with God. You want your prayer to be powerful, build all your relationships on grace, not on trust. You want your prayer to be powerful so that the gospel is not at stake. And how often do we see that in the world today? God gives visions to those who are prone to visions. We're not here in this country, so you know, you never see anybody that says, oh, so I had a vision. We're not even prone to miracles in this country. We just, you know, slough them off. But other people are, and you see miracles as a result of prayer because the gospel is at stake. But that's how we're going to live our lives, Peter is saying. And so, the emphasis that he's placing here is an emphasis that is based on the two kingdoms, because you can see that now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Okay, and again, you know, this comes, and I think that, you know, it would be best for us to actually look at the seminary professor that Peter attended, the Seminary of Christ Jesus, because, you know, Jesus was sending them out. Peter was about to go out, okay? He was about to go out, and he was about to preach the gospel to his Jewish brethren. That was going to be his assignment. him and all the others, two by two, they were to go out. And Jesus says this to them. First of all, he lets them know that, okay, you're going to take this message into a hostile world, into a hostile crowd, and persecution's going to come. That's the way it's going to be. And then let me pick up. That's too much to read, but you know, you can read that for yourself. This is Matthew chapter 10, picking up in verse 26. So have no fear of them. Ah, okay. So there's a way to not have fear. But yet Peter, in his word, is calling us to be fearful of God. Okay? So how can the Bible, you know, speak out of both sides of its mouth that way? Well, it's simple, because it depends on which kingdom you're talking about at the time. Okay? So if you're going out into the kingdom of the world, don't have fear. Not of them. Not out there. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. In other words, no matter what, you're going to say these things. And again, I want to emphasize this point to you as well, because too often times we just let this pass by us and we don't get this. Because we look at our salvation as the day we walk the aisle, or the day we prayed a prayer. Okay? We have a tendency of looking more at our salvation as a point in time. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that, because theologically that's true. But the point is, Jesus himself and all the other authors, especially of the New Testament, point out very poignantly that when they talk about salvation, they're talking about the day when Christ comes back and does away with the kingdom of the world and replaces it totally and completely with his kingdom, and you're standing on the streets of gold. That's salvation. Peter's already told us that in chapter 2. He's told us, you know, when I talk about salvation, I'm talking about the day, the great and awesome day of the Lord, when Christ is revealed. Okay? And Jesus is saying the same thing. There's coming a day, a great and awesome day, when I'll be revealed and I'll crush all other kingdoms and I'll replace it with mine. Mine will last forever, and those kingdoms will be long forgotten in seconds after I begin to reign in my fullness. And this speech is exactly the same. Jesus is saying exactly the same thing. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. There's coming a day when the gospel will crush everything else in its light. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you have heard whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul. Rather, okay, there's the kingdom we don't fear. Rather, well, what kingdom do we fear then, Jesus? Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he goes on to say, how much more valuable are you than a few sparrows? And so, you know, we see painted in God's word this motif of these two kingdoms and how we're to live in this stasis that we're in now, having the kingdom of God inside of us, but yet having our feet firmly planted in the kingdom of the world. How do you survive in a situation like that? The fear of God. That's how you do it. That's how you do it. You know for sure that whatever the world throws at me, I know for sure that it's far more important to fear the one who can cast me out of his kingdom than to fear anything that they're going to throw at me. Oh, they can kill me, but I won't die. And so Peter is saying here, as he unwinds his thought here, in the very last verses here we're going to touch on, what he's saying is, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. And it's almost like, well, wait a minute, Peter. Wait a minute. You didn't tell me that I was going to suffer. I'm a kingdom dweller, right? You know, God doesn't cause any hardship inside of his kingdom. There is no more suffering inside of God's kingdom, right? There isn't any. I read the last chapter of the book. I understand that, you know what? There's no more night. When do creepy crawly things come out that hurt you? Oh, they come out at night. The cops will tell you nothing good happens after 11 p.m. at night. And guess what? There's no more night. That's gone. And guess what? The gates aren't closed anymore. They're wide open. Why? Because there's no evil. There's no suffering that's going to come through them. So what are we talking about, Peter? Peter's saying, well, okay, but, but, yeah, already, but not yet. It's not there yet. And so, yeah, you're going to suffer. It's going to be a part of this world. You are going to suffer. You're going to suffer under the leadership of your government. You're going to suffer under the leadership of your employer. You're going to suffer under the leadership of your spouse. And so actually, therefore, you know, there's no excuse to leave the United States of America for another citizenship. There's no excuse to leave a job because they're too hard on me. There's no excuse to abandon my spouse because they're not perfect. And so what he's saying here is that, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, like Job, the righteous Job, and suffer for that sake, you will be blessed. And, you know, again, he's taking the thoughts of the psalmist in Psalm 34, because that's exactly, you know, what the psalmist is saying. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. You're going to be blessed. There's going to be a blessing. And even in the final chapter of Job, we see that not only did Job have a family that he lost temporarily, but because of the peace offerings and because of who they were, he's going to spend eternity with them in the kingdom of God. But now Job has a duplicate family. In other words, wouldn't it be great if you were going to spend eternity with your children? Wouldn't it be great to have 20 instead of 10? Yeah, the answer to that is yes. Here on earth, if you're going to say, well, would you rather have 10 or 20? I don't know whether you'd answer, I want 20 or not. But I can tell you, in the kingdom of God, the answer is yes. That's a double blessing. And that's what Job received. His daughters were even the most beautiful in all the land. And who can't say that's not a blessing? And so, you know, as we wind this thought down, then, we're going to do it this way. We're going to look at the fact that Peter is saying, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. There you go. That's the fear of the Lord. That's what it means. That instruction is synonymous with fear of the Lord. Love Christ as holy, fear the Lord, same thing, you know, same exact thing, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and do it with gentleness and respect. When people look over your fence and say, I wish my marriage looked like that, you're going to raise your hand and say, I can tell you why. The gospel is always at stake. And so basically Peter's saying, you know, you don't have salvation until in this fullness, until you stand in the kingdom of God on its pavement. And there are no other kingdoms of the world. You don't have that. But until then, as God's chosen ones, as his people, this is how we live our lives, and this is how we proclaim the gospel. This is how we proclaim it more loudly than any other way. I can tell you, and I'm not against tracts. I'm not against trite. And I say trite. That's probably too harsh of a word. It's time to choose. Here's the cross. Christ died on that cross. Choose between heaven and hell. Well, that's not, okay, that's close to the gospel, but that's confusing. That's confusing. I don't say that anybody shouldn't kind of walk away from something, a presentation like that, scratching their head. But I can tell you this, when they see unconditional love in a marriage, they're laser focused and locked on. They'll learn about the cross sooner or later, but I can tell you they'll hang around long enough to hear it. And so Peter's saying, live that way. Live that way. That's who we are. Okay. Any questions about that? Very good. I don't know whether I leave you speechless or whether I've done a good job or I don't know. But, yeah. Read 1 and 2 Peter again. And especially read next week's passage. It's weird. It's weird. We're going to have a lot of fun with it. Very good. All right. With that, then, we're dismissed.